We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1 in our Bibles. 2 Peter chapter number 1 as we continue to talk about eschatology or end times prophecies in Scripture, and as we have for the last few weeks, and we'll continue to delve into this today and for a few more weeks coming up. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19, and the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. We pray that you would give us an attentive mind and a receptive heart, that you would stir our minds in this area, that we might desire to understand the prophecies concerning you coming again. Father, bless this time together, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Of course, we've been talking about eschatology and talking about what the Bible teaches about what is going to happen before Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And we've talked about our position in this area, how we take a literal approach to prophecy. But we do understand that we see through a glass darkly, and we certainly, this is not an area of doctrine that we would be super dogmatic in. We don't imagine that anyone has it perfectly right, just like no one had his first coming perfectly right. We doubt anyone has his second coming perfectly right, because God has purposely left out details on purpose for us. And even though we have the book of Revelation, that doesn't mean all things are revealed. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, John is specifically told in one instance, don't write down what you've heard. And so we know not all things are revealed. And so we certainly wouldn't be dogmatic here, but we do think there's good reason to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of believers, and then a 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, and then finally the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, followed by him setting up his millennial kingdom. Now, we've already talked about this in some detail, about the different views here of those who are literalists and therefore futurists like we are. And basically, everything centers around Daniel chapter 9. And it's the controversy is when the rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians 4, when the rapture happens in context with the 70th week of Daniel. We believe the rapture kicks it off. Some believe the rapture comes in the midst of the week, and so they would be mid-tribulation, as we call it, rapturists. And then others believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation, and therefore are post-tribulation rapturists, or referred to that way. And obviously there's variations with that as well. And so especially in the mid-trib position, there's kind of the pre-wrath, post-trib position, which is a variation of a mid-trib position and so forth. But one key thing that I think is important, and I think is why I come to the conclusion that the pre-tribulation rapturous position is the best position to hold scripturally, and that is this concept in 2 Peter here, where the Bible says in verse number 20, knowing this first, or in other words, this is primary in understanding the Bible, all right? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, all right? And so that's saying, not saying that I can't have an interpretation personally. That's not what that's saying, all right? By private interpretation, it explains itself. It means that no portion of the Bible is more the Word of God than another portion of the Bible. All right, this is important to understand. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's all the Word of God, all right? And because it's all the Word of God and all true, then whatever position I hold should strive to see the big picture of what's being said and make sure that whatever I believe holds that all together, so to speak. And that's why it's so vital and important concerning any doctrine in the Bible that I read my Bible regularly, faithfully, and consistently. And let me just say, I'm supposed to read my Bible before I study my Bible, all right? To study your Bible without reading it is to not see the forest for the trees. It is to keep looking at such individual passages that you don't get the context of all of Scripture, and therefore you lose sight of some things that are pretty obvious. And if you grew up in the country, you know exactly what the saying means: you can't see the forest for the trees. If you've ever been lost in the woods somewhere, you know exactly what it means. You have no idea the big picture context of where you are because the trees look the same. You know, they just look the same, and you just can't find your way out. And so they tell you if you do get lost in the woods, the best thing to do is, mark the trees as you go out and try to walk in a straight line by keeping the trees behind you marked, right, as far as you can see them. And now, to be honest, that doesn't guarantee anything. You could be walking in a straight line the wrong direction and going deeper and deeper into a large acreage of woods. But at least you have a chance, and you're not just walking in circles. And so the point is that when it comes to the Bible, we must be reading the Bible cover to cover on a regular basis to have any hope of interpreting it properly. And then, after that, that's what our doctrine should be based on. This is why, of course, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. There are some passages in Scripture that if you focus on them alone and pull them out above others, you might get the impression that you earn your way to heaven. But when you read all of Scripture, you begin to understand that when the Bible talks about the righteous, it's not talking about our righteousness because we have none. All right. It's talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so when God talks about the just, it's not talking about the ones that are justly just of their own merit. It's talking about the ones that are justified. All right. And so it brings everything into context. All right. And so that's important and essential. So this is the big picture of things. And so when I look at the big picture of things, there are certain things that lead me to this pre-tribulational position as the best explanation of all of the biblical data. And this is important because this is what we're looking for. If we're striving to come to some conclusion, we want the best explanation of all the biblical data. And so we're going to talk today, we're going to start talking about some things that I think fit the pre-tribulational rapture position the best that are kind of big picture things of Scripture. Number one, God's promises to Israel. The reason I believe, one of the reasons that I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture position concerning eschatology is because it makes the most sense out of God's promises to the nation of Israel. You see, if the 70th week of Daniel is related to the 69 weeks, which obviously it is, all right, then that means that whatever changed at the crucifixion of Christ is going to change back when that happens. Otherwise, why give a 70-week prophecy? It makes no sense. Why not just give a prophecy of this whole time period, all right? And so that doesn't make any sense at all that way. And so instead, God has made some promises to the nation of Israel that I think hold true today. And if you believe in a mid-trib or a pre-wrath post-trib or a post-trib position, You literally believe that we enter into the 70th week of Daniel with no real changes taking place. And what ends up happening from that is you get what we call replacement theology. In other words, this is what happens. Because nothing changes, because there's no difference between the 70th week of Daniel and today in the mid-trib and post-trib and pre-wrath post-trib positions, you begin to say, well, then how do we deal with these promises to Israel in the Old Testament? And what they begin to do is they begin to then say, well, these promises are not for the nation of Israel. These promises are not for the physical seed of Abraham. These promises are for believers in general. And so then what you begin to do is you say that believers today, you and I, have replaced the nation of Israel, and we will receive these promises rather than them, all right? The problem is it just doesn't fit the data. Let's go to Psalm 89. Now, they have to hold these positions because otherwise it makes no sense that nothing would change at the beginning of the 70th week. After all, we know that when Jesus was crucified, God made some changes. And we know that because Jesus himself said, if I go not to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so it's expedient for me to go to the Father. And so we know something changed right there. We know that the nation of Israel was temporarily cast off, that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. And so we understand that there was some changes that happened there. And, you know, it's funny, but sometimes someone will say, I believe in, you know, I'm not a dispensationalist. I believe in just two segments of history, Old Testament and New Testament. There's a problem. That isn't where God divides it, all right? Because God actually says, you know, of course, the change happened after Jesus was crucified and ascended into heaven. Well, I'm sorry, but the Gospels are part of the New Testament, all right? And so that's not even the division that God divides it at, all right? And so the change happens here, or happened when Jesus ascended into heaven, and it seems the Bible hints at a change coming again in the future, which would make sense if 1 Thessalonians 4 is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Psalm 89, and beginning in verse number 20. 89, and beginning in verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And so here's the problem, and we'll look at many passages like this in the Old Testament. Here's the problem with believing that we, believers today, have replaced the nation of Israel. The problem is God clearly says he will not completely break his covenant. And God clearly says that even when they sin against him, he will punish them, but he will not cast them off. And so here's the problem. If we replaced Israel, then God's people never forsook him. You know, we can't be brought back to him because we're still in Christ. We have believed on him. And so the only way it makes sense is that the physical seed of Abraham, that some time yet in the future, that they will be called back to him. And this is why we've already looked at Daniel 9. What does it say? That I have determined 70 weeks upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And so who is this about? It's about the Israelites. You say, some people I've even heard say, well, the people that live in Israel today, they're not really the descendants of Abraham. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. I don't care where the descendants of Abraham is. I mean, you can read books that say Native Americans are the real Hebrews, you know, the real Israelites. You read books that say there's the Black Hebrew movement that believes that Africans, to a certain extent, are the real Hebrew. I don't care where they're at. I just know God promised that he is going to return unto them and work with them again yet in the future. And wherever they're at, he can find them, all right, and take them where they need to go, Ezekiel 16. And so this is the problem. You just can't fit this in to these other positions. Now, I'm not saying, as I've said throughout, that the pre-tribulational rapture position is 100% proven in Scripture. I'm saying it's the best explanation that I've ever heard of the biblical data involved. Now, there could be a better explanation, but it is not a mid-trib position or a post-trib or a pre-wrath post-trib, in my opinion, all right? Ezekiel 16 and verse number 59. Ezekiel 16 and verse number 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I'll even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. And then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sister, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. So it's basically talking about Gentiles there, all right? And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. And what do we find about the 70th week of Daniel? We find that it is a day of tribulation. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And so God is going to purify him, a remnant out of Israel, through the tribulation period or the 70th week of Daniel. This seems evident. When you look at the big picture, when you take the passages concerning the end times and you kind of grab and try to reach your arms all around them, you see there is no doubt the people that have been cast off, God will work with again. And the 70th week of Daniel has to do with the 69 weeks of Daniel. I don't understand how anybody could not see that personally. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, the real difficulty, if you will, is not here to me. I mean, to me, you know, the question is 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19, are they different events? You know, that's a bigger question in some sense. But the idea that the 70th week has nothing to do with a change that is happening is just absurd thinking, and that we have replaced Israel. This is not even a, in my opinion, biblically credible idea or thought. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Now, that's a powerful prophecy. And the reason that's a powerful prophecy is because you remember, after Solomon's time, the kingdom was divided. And remember that a couple hundred years before the southern kingdom, Judah, fell, Israel had already fallen and was dispersed. And matter of fact, they still today talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Nobody knows where those people went, where they were dispersed to. Nobody knows. No one has any idea. There's no one today that knows that they are of one of those 10 tribes. The only people that think they can trace their ancestry back are from Judah, because there's somewhat of a historical line there. But there is no historical line to the northern kingdom at all. And so therefore, this prophecy has to be yet in the future, because there's never been a time when they've been reconciled together. And of course, it seems to be talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And so the concept that you get from reading these passages is God is going to work in them again to bring them together, to have David reign over them and Jesus reign from Jerusalem. And so quite literally, the only way David can reign again is the resurrection happens, of course. And so this is the process that brings about the millennial reign of Christ, it seems. Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things. Got to be the end of time. Nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Sanctuary is dwelling place. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Seems to be talking about the millennial reign. And the heathen will know. Why will the heathen know? Because there will still be unsaved on the earth for that 1,000-year period until Satan is loosed for a little season, it seems. All right? And so all of these are just glimpses. And like I said, it's such a big picture that if you don't read your Bible regularly, you can easily lose sight of passages like this and how they fit into the book of Revelation and the book of 1 Thessalonians and Matthew 24 and Luke 21. These have meaning too. No prophecy of Scripture is of a private interpretation. And so we have to understand that. Let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 37. And the concept is that the people that have sinned against him, the people that have been cast off, will be once again worked in and through. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. How interesting. God said, if you can measure the heaven, then you've replaced Israel, basically. And so you can't measure the heaven, and so nobody has replaced Israel, and nobody will. Now, this isn't to say that Israel is God's favorite, so to speak. It's to say that God made promises. He will keep them, all right? Am I any less a child of God than Abraham was? No, I'm not. I'm just as much a child of God as he was. Am I going to be a second-class citizen in heaven or in the millennial reign? No, I'm not. I'm going to rule and reign with Christ just like them. I'm just not going to rule and reign in Jerusalem area. All right? But that's irrelevant. You know, it doesn't make me a red-headed stepchild. All right? All right. Jeremiah 32 and verse number 36. Jeremiah 32 and verse number 36. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. All right. So in other words, Jeremiah is preaching and saying that this city is going to be destroyed. And God said, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this city. It's going to be destroyed because of their sin. But, verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury. And again, if we replaced Israel and it's gathering us out of all countries, why is he mad at us? You know, we received him. No, this isn't what it's talking about. Obviously, he didn't drive us into all countries out of anger, all right, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I'll rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon all them all the good that I have promised them. So again, those that were punished are being received. Verse 43. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, in the cities of the south. And I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. And of course, the concept here is the everlasting covenant. And so it is not talking about the return in Nehemiah's time. And so this is again and again seen throughout Scripture. The people that were cast off will be brought back. The people that rejected him will be worked in again. Revival will happen in Israel. And when you really begin to think about this, go to Deuteronomy 24. You see that this is prophesied all the way back in Moses' day. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And that he himself told them what would happen here. Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Verse number 23. I was looking at another place. My mind was going somewhere else. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And chapter number 4 and verse number 23. I'll get it right here. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And so you see, the prophecy goes all the way back, the time of Moses himself, before they even entered the promised land. You say, why? Because that's been God's plan all along. And so let's go to the book of Hosea in chapter 5, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 5, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. Now, Ephraim is the northern kingdom. All right, Judah's a southern kingdom. Ephraim in the Bible, when you see that phrase, That's talking about the northern kingdom in any of the prophetic books, in any of the minor or major prophets, all right? And so he says, "For I'll be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah, and I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction." In their affliction, notice that, they will seek me early. And so the Bible seems to say again and again that God is going to bring a 70th week of Daniel, a time of great distress upon the nation of Israel, a time of great tribulation upon the nation of Israel, and that time period will bring them back to himself, and he will use them again. And so this is the concept of the 70th week of Daniel. And so it makes sense from a pre-tribulational position, because why would the nation of Israel see all these signs and begin to understand these things? Why would churches no longer be found in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, after chapter 3, really? The word church is not found again, because churches, it seems, are not there. Instead, it's talking about believers, basically, in more of a context of Israelites or Old Testament kind of actions and so forth. I'm not saying only Israelites can get saved then, but I'm saying they will be the source of the propagation of the gospel, just like they were in the 69 weeks of the 70th week prophecy. So over and over again, God makes it clear that the same people whom he cast off will be one day used by him again, the same line or the same lineage. This is irrefutable. Only a pre-tribulational rapture position makes sense of this. All other positions must affirm that God hath cast off Israel forever, and that Christians today have replaced the nation of Israel as God's people. And so only the pre-trib position, of all the positions that I've heard, only the pre-trib position can affirm these promises as one day being literally fulfilled. If you believe that New Testament Christians have taken Israel's place, then you, by definition, cannot be a literalist when it comes to prophetic scripture. I mean, that's the whole idea. If it says Israel and it means all believers, you're not a literalist. I mean, that's not literally fulfilled, okay? And so that should be kind of self-evident. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And God hints at this even in the New Testament. And like I said, that's why Israel will come back to him, is because of these signs that will be evident in Scripture. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, let me just say this. This is just kind of a big picture portrayal of the Old Testament. It's not a detailed description, because we know that many Gentiles were believers in the Old Testament, and literally that people from all over the world were strangers, as the Bible calls them in the Old Testament, in Israel, and just like Ruth, the Moabitess, all right, just like Uriah, the Hittite, just like all of these people that were believers, but from other nations. And so, but it's saying in the big sense of the word, Israel was the source of bringing the Messiah into the world. Israel was the source of bringing the Bible into the world. Israel was the source of God's truth in Old Testament times, all right? But in New Testament times, of course, we have been grafted in, the Gentiles, so to speak. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So in a spiritual sense, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I become a child of Abraham, so to speak. Why? Because Abraham was born again by faith. But that's only the spiritual side of Abraham. When I get saved, I don't become a physical descendant of Abraham. I can't go down and take a DNA test and find out I'm an Israelite now that I'm saved, all right? It doesn't work that way. And so the concept here is that, yes, there is still a distinction, and there is a spiritual sense in which we have been brought in, but that doesn't make us literally fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. Galatians chapter 3 here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6, Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. But that doesn't mean literal children, it means figurative, spiritual children of Abraham, not physical children, of course. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. And so we see this concept in the New Testament that we are, of course, in Christ, that all the promises of God do apply to us. And that's true. All the promises do apply, except, obviously, the promises that are for Israel. And even then, to a certain extent, we will rule and reign with him as well on earth. It's not that we'll be left out. It simply means, of course, that God will work through the nation of Israel once again during the 70th week of Daniel. Romans 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew. Now, a Jew is the religion, all right? And so this is saying a real Jew. A real Jew is not the Jews of today who claim to be Jews, all right? A real Jew is a believer. That's what a Jew is. An Old Testament Christian was a Jew, all right? They were a believer in the coming of Christ, all right? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so certainly we as Christians are spiritually fellow citizens of Israel and spiritually children of Abraham. We are certainly the children of God in Christ Jesus. And God is no respecter of persons. He loves his children all the same. His promises and actions towards Israel in the Old Testament reflect his actions towards us even today, because he treats believers as believers. But that does not make us literally Israelites. To be an Old Testament Jew is to be a believer, all right? To be an Israelite is to be of the natural seed of Abraham. Now, the Bible's clear, not all Israelites are true Israelites. In other words, like Abraham, they might be his seed physically, but to be a true Israelite, as the Bible sees it, is to be one physically and spiritually. And so since they are one physically, if they are one spiritually, that is true Israel. The Bible could not be more clear on this. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul's brethren, kinsmen, these are Israelites, who are Israelites, as it says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Notice what he says pertains to them. This is a New Testament passage. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so the difference there is, of course, that whether they are a child of God a child of Abraham and a child of God, and so therefore true Israel. And so this is what the Bible teaches, all right? And let me say, this is not a new teaching. Isaiah chapter 10. This was true even in the Old Testament. There were unbelievers amongst the physical descendants of Abraham. Of course, all through history, this has been true. Isaiah 10 and verse number 22. Isaiah 10 and verse number, well, let's look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And so there again, we get this consumption, referencing Daniel 9, this concept and idea once again of Israel not being all Israel, and so the remnant is involved. Jeremiah 23, and I'm going to hasten here. I need to get finished, and I'm not done with my my lesson here. So Jeremiah 23, and we'll end here and probably take it up a little bit next week here. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my shepherd, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so again, that same concept over and over again, that Israel, a remnant, will be called out, of course. And so this is one of the reasons that the pre-tribulation rapture makes the most sense out of the scriptural data.